If you happen to be reading a mystery novel, you will know or have ever read a mystery novel that the mystery in that novel is not usually solved until the very last pages of the book. If you are listening to a speech or a sermon, that speech generally builds to some sort of climax at the end, in the last words of that speech. If you yourself are simply writing a letter to another person, the way you choose to conclude that letter is usually very significant. All to make the point, last words are often very, very important, aren't they? And to that end, we are reaching the conclusion of our series and of our studies in 1 Timothy, as Paul now is addressing Timothy in these last words in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We have one more week next week in 1 Timothy in the conclusion of our series. And as Paul reaches the end of this wonderful epistle, this wonderful letter to Timothy, at the end, his words are indeed very significant. For he has the last couple of weeks, and again next week, he will be casting forth to Timothy very significant charges to him. We've been using that word, or commandments, or exhortations, or really charges to him in verses 11 and 12 a couple of weeks ago. But you, O man of God, flee, pursue, fight the good fight, lay hold of that eternal life to which you have been called. He offers that charge. Then last week in verses 13 and 14, there I urge you, I charge you, I believe in the ESV, that you keep this commandment, Paul says to Timothy there. Next week, not meaning to steal the thunder from next week, but next week, verse 20, oh, Timothy, guard that which was committed to your trust. These are all, beginning in verse 11, as Paul reaches the conclusion, charge after charge, significant charges, significant words that he offers up to Timothy in the end of his epistle, the end of his letter. So then, why is it that in the midst of all of these significant and weighty, weighty charges that Paul offers up to Timothy, why is it in the midst of all those, he says, as it were, as I paraphrase, oh, and by the way, say these things to people who have a lot of wealth. Dare I say it? It seems almost to be out of place here. Why would he be slipping that in? These are my words, deliberately provocative. Why would he be slipping, as it were, that in amidst all of these massive and weighty charges? It seems to be perhaps a bit out of place, but of course it is not. For this is inspired scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not only every word, but the placement of those words and the flow of the God's word in this epistle, as in all of scriptures, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is not at all out of place. And it is not out of place for at least a couple of reasons that I will mention just briefly right now. Reason number one, there seems to be a problem this way in Ephesus. This is not the first time that Paul has addressed this problem. Instead, he has addressed it before, and he seems to be coming back to it because it is a significant problem in these significant words at the end, and just reminding him one more time, Timothy, that is, of this problem. Just cast your eye back quickly to verses 6 through 10, about 3 weeks ago or so. There, Paul warns those who desire to be rich. Those who desire to be rich, he warns them regarding the love of money. Indeed, in verse 5, just before that, and this explains perhaps even more how it is getting to be a problem there and why Paul is addressing it in verses 6 through 10 and why he addresses it now in conclusion. If you cast your eye to verse 5 and the end of verse 5, it would seem as he's addressing this major problem of false teaching and telling Timothy to guard the doctrine, which has been the overarching theme of the book of 1 Timothy, the epistle of 1 Timothy. But also included in there, in that concern regarding these false teachers, is the fact that it would seem these false teachers themselves are motivated by the thought that godliness, verse 5, is a means of gain. That godliness is a means of gain. There seems to be, there definitely is, some sort of problem along this line in the Ephesian church. That the love of riches has become a problem. And for that reason, because it's a significant part of his epistle, he draws Timothy's attention to it way back or way now at the end of the epistle as he concludes. That's one reason, this problem here in Ephesus. But let me add now, even more significantly, not just Ephesus, not just the first century. For the love of money, and as I've called it previously, as Paul has brought it forth in this epistle, the love of money, the love of riches, the insidious, as I've called it, love of money, tends to be a problem in all places and in all times, and indeed in our time. And note this by way of introduction this morning, an important point. And we, including believers, we all display our hearts through our pocketbooks. We display our hearts through our wallets. We show what we value by the way we spend our money. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 6, he instructed the listeners there to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, where you are laying up treasure, displays where your heart is. And for that reason, once again, here at the end of 1 Timothy, as Paul, for that reason, turns Timothy's attention, turns our attention to the subject, once again, of riches, to the subject of the love of riches, the love of money, to the subject of trusting even in those riches, as he reaches the climax, the closing climax of the epistle. Because it is always, always, always a hugely important subject for the Christian. So let's enter into it. In verse 17 now, in verse 17, Paul says the following, "Command those who are rich in this present age." And then he continues on. But first of all, command those who are rich in this present age. And I think to begin with here, as we are launching into it, we need to dispel some improper thinking. And Paul does so right here at the beginning. What do I mean by that? Notice here that these individuals that need to be addressed, these believers who need to be addressed, these are no longer necessarily the false teachers in the church. These are just believers in the church here who are rich in this present age. And we need to understand that that's not the problem. That's not the problem. That there was then, there is now, and there always will be believers who are, relatively at least, rich. Just as there are all sorts of people who are rich, there are all sorts of people who are poor. That there always will be Christians who are relatively well off, we might say. And this also to dispel wrongful thinking. This is the case not because God's favor necessarily lies on them more than the poor person, nor is the opposite true necessarily. We can also get into improper thinking in the other direction, that somehow poverty is a spiritual virtue. That neither one is the case. That the rich are not rich, even rich believers, because God is favoring them more. Nor is it true that it is such a sinful thing to be rich that the poor have kind of a market on godly and spiritual virtue in that way. Rather, we need to note that it is simply by God's providence, that in God's wisdom, that in God's sovereignty, He has ordained it to be so, that there are some believers with this much wealth and some believers with that much wealth. That is not the problem. Rather, that is the situation in Ephesus. That is the situation in Cranbrook. That is the situation that it will always be in the church and without. In addition, that we must note here, that rather, therefore, the concern here is not simply riches, but rather, note this, it is the stewardship of those riches. Now, you probably understood that without me spending 3 or 4 minutes on it already, but it needed to be underlined. It needed to be underlined that the problem here and what is being addressed, the instructions here even, simply, are rather regarding the stewardship of money, the stewardship of wealth. But, again, I flip the coin with a but here, but that doesn't let anyone off the hook. Oh, I can relax. Money's not so bad after all. No, that's not what we're saying. In fact, rather than letting anyone off the hook, indeed, it enhances our responsibility. For there is the biblical principle that to whom much is given, much is required. And so what we're talking about here is our stewardship, our godly stewardship, our proper stewardship of whatever wealth we have been given. And one final note, introductory note on that, is that wealth is always relative, isn't it? And so I can add to this that perhaps some of the poorest individuals in North America are actually rich in comparison to some brothers and sisters in, let's say, South Sudan or other places in the world. I just plucked that out of the air because my son in his work has visited, to that end, one of the countries he's visited frequently and told me about is the nation of South Sudan. But that can be multiplied over and over and over again all around the world. For we in North America are relatively, in comparison to others, wealthy people. Therefore, as believers, as we continue to move into it now, as believers specifically, how are we to steward whatever wealth we have been given? That's what Paul is addressing here, and therefore that is what we must address in 1 Timothy 6. Paul continues in verse 17 now, having introduced it that way, Paul continues in verse 17 to offer up a couple of warnings here. Once again, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age, these believers, not to be haughty or to be proud. Now you might, of course you wouldn't say this out loud, but you might be thinking in your heart, well, why shouldn't they be proud? Because they have achieved this wealth, surely, by their own hard work, by the wise decisions they've been making throughout their life, to which I said, no, No. It may be the case that they've worked hard. It may be the case that they have made wise decisions. And maybe that applies to you. And that's great. We applaud that. But ultimately, go back to my point earlier. Ultimately, those who are rich in this world have been graciously granted that by God's benevolent hand. All that we have in life comes to us by God's grace. And if I can extend it, this morning we're talking about finances and money and wealth, but I can extend that even beyond to gifts and abilities, whatever makes you you. That has been granted to you graciously by God's gracious hand. And that includes also our wealth. And he has done so, as we've noted before, in accordance with his purposes, with his wisdom, in his sovereignty, he has granted that it be so. There is nothing to be proud of in that. Rather, all that we have comes to us by God's grace. Principle number one. We continue on in our text this morning. As Paul continues on, still in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or proud, nor, secondly, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Not to trust in riches, but to trust in the living God. This is huge, folks. The reason it's so huge is this intense push within us, sinful push within us, to do the opposite, to trust in wealth, to trust in our large salary, let's say, to trust in our nest egg, to trust in that which we think we have acquired for ourselves. Notice the insightful way that Paul expresses it here. Don't trust in that which is untrustworthy. Don't look with certainty upon uncertain riches, verse 17. Don't trust in that which is untrustworthy ultimately, for that is exactly what riches are. They're utterly untrustworthy. And history is just filled with examples of that, isn't it? It is filled with examples of that. The untrustworthy nature of wealth, of riches, of money. Jesus had a word, a very simple word, for the one whose thinking is that way, who is trusting in their wealth. And that simple word, that short word, was this. Fool! Fool, Jesus said. Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable there. Verses 16 and 20. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store up all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And perhaps you know what the next line contains, as the parable comes to an ever, as parables so often do, as this parable comes to a very dramatic closure. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Fool, fool, God says. Instead, hope in God, Paul says, back here in 1 Timothy 6. Trust in God, trust only in him, Paul says. For he is most trustworthy. At least in verse 17, finally, in verse 17, Another crucial principle comes to us. A couple of warnings we've seen already. We've also talked about a principle or two. Here comes another crucial principle at the closure of verse 17. Do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. This is huge, folks. This is a huge balancing and wonderful principle straight from God's word that we need to get hold of, that we need to understand. Command those who are rich in this world not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Likewise, just previously in 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you were to flip back, I'll read it for you, but flip back and go back in your minds a couple of months to this message when we considered 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. All that God has given us, all that God has given you, he has given you to enjoy. To enjoy. But what's the problem here? What is it in the hearts of sinful men that twists us around into a huge problem? It is thus, that we take those good gifts of God that are to be enjoyed with thanksgiving to God and we turn them into idols in themselves. We turn them into false gods in themselves. Possessions, money, as we've been talking about. But beyond that, food and drink, whatever it is, sex, whatever it is, whatever it is. We take those good gifts given to us to be received with thanksgiving, to be enjoyed in praise and worship and thanksgiving to God for that good gift. And we turn them into false gods and into idols. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. Who exchanged man, sinful man, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature, that good creature to be enjoyed, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's Romans 1:25. As I was considering this week, it occurred to me, and it was good for me to think this through because I needed to be reminded of this as much or more than as any of us, I'm sure. I was reminded or thought of the wonderful significance of a very simple event that I take part in, and that you likely, hopefully, take part in daily, perhaps a number of times, and that is bowing your head before a meal and giving thanks. We say saying grace, giving thanks for that meal. Think about that. The problem there is, and I am not immune to this at all, that if you do that a few times a day and you do it every day of your life, then it can become a little bit routine, can't it? Or maybe it's just me. I doubt it. But in that moment, that wonderful moment, what we are doing there is exactly the point of what Paul's talking about here and back in chapter 4, that we are receiving from God a good gift, part of his creation. We are receiving it with thanksgiving. And that moment, that meal indeed, is transformed, should be transformed into a moment of worship, into a time of worship and thanksgiving to God for his goodness, for his grace. Not only that meal, but a sunny day. This was, I believe, and it was wonderful, just as I was standing out there greeting people. I think it might be the first sunny Sunday on our new porch out there. It was great. Go out there at the end of Soup Sunday. Just pause. It's wonderful. Sunny day out there on our new entryway. Good gift. A good gift from God. But a sunny day enjoying a view of Fisher Peak or your material wealth, whatever it is, all good gifts are to be enjoyed with thanksgiving, recognizing that it is a good gift from God by His grace. But rather, what it is not to become rather a false god in our lives. We continue on. We continue on quickly to verse 18 here. From warnings to some exhortations to some instructions regarding proper stewardship of wealth. Number one, instead, Paul says here, let them, these ones who are rich in this world, let them do good that they may be rich in good works. Obviously, he's saying the same thing there a couple of times. The second time he says it is a wonderful play on words in it, isn't it? Let those who are rich in this world be rich in good works, he says there. But Paul is making the simple instruction, an incredibly simple point here. Not only are we to receive this with thanksgiving and enjoying it as a good gift from God, but also we are to view that wealth as an opportunity to do good. An incredibly simple point, but a crucial one. Just one little note about this that I want to include here this morning. This word, this verb that he uses at the beginning of verse 18, let them do good. That word there is used only one other time in the New Testament. And it's in Acts chapter 14 where Paul is preaching, I believe it's in Lystra, on one of his missionary journeys there. And he preaches the following as he is speaking to them. Nevertheless, God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. The only other time this word appears. That God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Who's the we? Who's the our hearts there? Is it just believers? No. It's all of humanity. And I want you to note here, at least as we see it in God, some hints as to what this doing good in God and therefore in us ought to entail. Just very quickly here, two features of how it appears in Acts chapter 14. God does good indiscriminately. Isn't that wonderful? We refer to this as God's common grace. God's saving grace comes upon you if you're a believer here this morning. But God's common grace comes out to all, for he is so overflowing with grace that he causes it to rain, as Jesus says, on the just and the unjust. He provides food for believers and unbelievers. He causes the sun to shine, the rain to come on all. That God's grace, God does good indiscriminately. As therefore we should. God also does, in Acts chapter 14, does good as a witness to himself. And as we should too, not as a witness to ourselves, but as a witness to the God who allows us to do those good deeds and good acts with the wealth he has given us. We continue on here. We continue on. An example of this, an illustration of this, comes from a few years ago. I don't recall all the details of this occasion, just the gist of it, but I think that will serve as well nonetheless. I heard this story from a pastor friend of mine from a few decades ago. I can't even recall whether it was him or a friend of him that experienced this. But whoever it was, this young pastor had just graduated from seminary in Ontario, and they are coming out west to take on their first pastoral position. And somehow, they are being driven out west by a wonderful Christian businessman, a very wealthy, wonderful Christian businessman. In fact, if I'm correct on this occasion, I think some of you would recognize the name of this individual that I won't share. But he was hitching a ride. And this wonderful wealthy Christian businessman needed to stop on the way out. I think it was in Winnipeg or something. Needed to stop and have a dinner with another very wonderful, wealthy Christian businessman. So just imagine the occasion. There's three of them sitting at a table. This well-dressed, wealthy Christian businessman, this other well-dressed, wealthy Christian businessman, and this young pastor probably in his jeans on the occasion. The reason they needed to stop and discuss things together, these two businessmen, is there was some Christian ministry, I don't know what it was, but some Christian ministry that was experiencing some difficulty financially. And so they quickly, these two individuals, came up with a solution. And the solution was something like, well, I'll just pull out my checkbook now and write a check for $100,000 or whatever it was. And you pull out your checkbook and you write a check for $100,000 or so. And there, problem solved. And you can imagine that this young pastor's jaw's about somewhere on the ground now at this point, observing all of this. For this was far, far out of the realm of this young pastor. This is far, far out of the realm of you and I. But regardless of our realm, Paul says, let them do good that they be rich in good works, not only in the wealth of this world, but let them be rich in good works, Paul says. Also, one other thing in verse 18, as we move to a conclusion here in a moment or two. Paul also says there in verse 18, ready to give, willing to share. Ready to give, or generous, I believe it might say in the ESV. Generous and willing to share. In other words, again, very simple, but a generous heart. Remember, we talked about God being not discriminating in his dispensing of his gracious and good gifts and his doing of good. Likewise, the believer has a generous heart that sees in that wealth only opportunities to do good, to share, and to see the kingdom advance. I've talked about these Christian businessmen. Let me balance it with another story of another individual that I've known for many years now, but this story comes from many years in the past. This one was a poor and is a poor missionary friend of mine in gospel ministry around the world. And this individual was back in Canada on this occasion with his wife, and they're driving somewhere through the city, and for some reason they got pulled over. And I'm not sure what he was pulled over for in light of the RCMP I have in this room. I'm sure it was justified. But in light of my very good friend, who I know is a godly man, I'm sure it was not for speeding. It was probably for a burnt-out taillight or something like that. How's that for balancing my way through the story? At any rate, the wonderful police officer said to the individual, explained the difficulty, and explained what a large fine this would result in. However, he was going to be gracious, and he let him off with it. And here's what I want to draw your attention to. My friend who saw, who was generous and ready and willing to share. My friend turned to his wife after the policeman was gone and said, dear, that money that we didn't just have to pay out, what a gracious gift of God that was. And therefore, we need to take that, and I think he said, we need to tithe of that. He understood that all good gifts, including this money that he already had but simply didn't have to pay out, that all of these things are good gifts of God, that they are to be enjoyed, first of all, as we saw, with thanksgiving, but also used to do good, that we need to be generous and ready to share. In conclusion, verse 19, and storing up for eternal life, storing up for themselves, verse 19, a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It's interesting. I'm using the New King James here. The New King James was read earlier. I know many of you have the ESV. The New American is also a wonderful translation. I'm just going to focus you just for a moment on how it translates that. Who those at the end of the verse take hold on that which is truly life. Not eternal life. Take hold of that which is truly life. The reason I make that point is I think it's a wonderful translation. And it expresses a thought that I want to mention now that I mentioned also in recent weeks. And that is our propensity to think of this, all that we're doing now, all that we will do this afternoon, that that is real life. And the life to come and the world to come is more of an ethereal thing. But as I reminded you a few weeks ago, I remind you again now, C.S. Lewis wonderfully spoke of this world as the Shadowlands. That is the ultimate reality. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, spoke of the things of this world as what? As vanity. As vanity and vapor. Here one minute, gone the next. And so Paul here, using the New American Translation, says, they are to store up for themselves, we are to store up for ourselves, a good foundation for the time to come, that we may lay hold on that which is truly life. Back in the 90s, and with this I conclude, if you're old enough to remember, if you're old like me and can remember this, back in the 90s, there was something called the Bre-X scandal. Do you remember that? I was refreshing myself with it this week online. It was a Calgary company, actually. A Calgary company here in Canada that supposedly had, for those of you who are younger and don't know of this, they supposedly had a huge gold deposit in Indonesia somewhere. And as a result of that, billions of dollars, even back then, think of what it'd be worth now, 30 years or more later, billions of dollars poured into that company. And the stock just went sky high. Billions of dollars were invested in that company, in that gold deposit, which in the end turned out to be utterly fraudulent. And the samples were toyed with. The samples were utterly fraudulent and fake. And the gold, along with all the money that had been invested, went poof. And it was gone. A true life parable. A true life parable of the one who finds themselves in the unspeakable tragedy of arriving at the end of life, the end of all things, and all that they have pursued through that life vanishes as vapor. Can you think of anything more tragic than that? That is why Jesus said what he said. Fool! Fool! A true life parable of that one. A true life parable of the one who fails to heed Jesus' words of warning. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupts, where thieves break in and steal. Don't do it. Don't be a fool, Jesus said. The true life parable of the one who finds himself in that situation at the end of all things. The true life parable of the one who doesn't heed Jesus' warning. The true life parable of the one who doesn't heed Paul's warning here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Who fails to heed Paul's exhortation to store up treasure for themselves. Store up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on that which is truly life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, the world invites us. The evil one lies to us that we might be the fool. Father, may it never be so. May we rather be focused only on that which is truly life. May we set our gaze and set our hearts on that pearl of great price that Jesus spoke of, the treasure hidden in a field that Jesus spoke of. May we set our eyes, may we set our hearts, Father, upon the King and His kingdom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.